You turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 23. We will continue. And I know you're still in shock from last week covering all those verses. And there's just no way to break it up. And we're still continuing on with what's going on in Paul's life. My goodness, he's been having a rough time in Jerusalem since his arrival there. The world seemed to be caving in on Paul. This is a true story. Elmer Cinnamon in Seattle, about 3 years ago. Him and his wife sitting down, got their drinks and chips. They sat down to watch the football game on TV. The Seahawks were playing some team, and they sat down, living room, TV on, and they began to watch the game, and there was this horrendous kaboom explosion in their house. And right 2.5 feet from Elmer's chair came crashing in this frozen block from outer space. And that's a significant thing because they had a two-story home. And this thing just wiped out a tremendous 3-foot hole in the roof and just kept going through the house and landed in the front floor right there. And just freaking out, they pick up the phone, dial 911, and the police come, and they're looking at this block of ice sitting there in the middle of the floor. And they didn't know what it was. They were kind of afraid to touch it. It was there kind of steamy and melting. And one of the officers says, "This looks like a meteorite or something. I mean, it's definitely very strange, part of a comet or something. It's icy. We can tell by looking at it." So they called in the FAA from SeaTac, Seattle-Tacoma Airport there, and they went over there to investigate what had just happened. And by the time the FAA arrived there, they had determined that an aircraft flying over Seattle at about 43,000 feet inadvertently ejected part of its sewage system. And frozen came crashing in the waste from this commercial airliner. And when the news interviewed Elmer, Elmer said, "Well, you could tell even before the FAA arrived, as it began to melt, it dispelled any curiosity that any of us had regarding of its origin. We knew exactly where it had come from. And here's this frozen thing melting in Elmer's living room right in front of the TV. Unexpected." And well, Paul's life felt kind of caved in on. And since Jerusalem, he felt like things were getting kind of stinky. James tells him, "Hey, go to the temple, go through the riots, come on, go through the movements, because they know that you're here, Paul, and the brothers who've heard about you, they're not happy for you to be here. Neither are the Jews who earlier, of course, sent you on your mission 20 years ago to kill Christians. Nobody's really happy that you're here, Paul, in Jerusalem. So kind of go with the flow and blend in a little bit. You know, blend in. Sometimes that blending in encouragement is kind of like get lost, you know. Well, Paul's kind of a hard guy to lose in a crowd, not by virtue of his appearance, but by what he has to say. It's profound. And Paul was trying to blend in. And he's going through the movements, just being faithful to what James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, had asked him to do. And going through those steps, wound up getting his feet in a mess of stuff. And last week we saw him making his defense in a riot breaking out. And them having to take him into custody, really delivering him from the crowd. And things in Jerusalem are not going exactly the way that he had hoped. So we pick it up in Acts 23, beginning at verse 1 now. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you..." I like saying that. Anyway, let's just keep going. "For you sit to judge me according to the law. Do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You should not speak evil of the rule of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me at Rome." The Jerusalem Council. Last week we ended with verse 30. And verse 30 is really the link verse that brings this study today and last study together. In verse 30 it says, the next day Paul had been arrested for his own protection and taken away. And it says, before the next day, because he wanted to know, that is the guard, the centurion wanted to know why Paul was accused by the Jews. He released him from his bonds, and this same Roman officer commanded the chief priest, you should circle that in your Bible, verse 30, and all the council to appear, and Paul was brought down before them and placed in the midst of them. That's the stage of what we're having here today. And this is a big deal, people. It's a circular panel. The men are seated about 10 feet above where we would be standing. A great authoritative-looking room in a half-circle. The chief priest there at the Sanhedrin is what it's called. There are 70 men, sometimes 71, gathered together to look into these things. And Paul is standing in front of the Sanhedrin. And it was 20 years earlier that the Sanhedrin were gathered together and commanded Paul and gave him letters of endorsement to go and kill Christians in Damascus, arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And that's the last time Paul had stood there. And it's possible that some of these men on that panel were the guys that gave Paul the decree to go out 20 years earlier. So Paul is standing there. And it's a very intimidating sight. Have you ever been to a court? I know the judicial system's fallen apart and has very little respect anymore by the people because of its ludicrous liberal stands on so many things. But still, when you go to court and you stand there, it's pretty impressive. Just the woodwork, don't you think, is impressive. I stood in the Supreme Court, and let me tell you, it's impressive. I was shocked about how small it was, a pretty small room. But boy, is it something. And they had all the great lawmakers of the history of time up there, almost in life-size human form, carved into the marble. It's impressive. And all the velvet seats and all that stuff. And well, Paul is standing there, and he's called into the council, the great Sanhedrin. These guys were responsible regarding the religious conduct of the people. Ananias sat as high priest. A little bit of background. Ananias was an absolute wicked, wicked man. Josephus writes of his wicked escapades. This guy robbed the Levitical priest in Jerusalem of their 10% that they received in their income. He robbed them for years, 11 years. The guy was extremely wealthy. He was extremely crooked. He had vast land holdings in the area of Judea. And he was known for his violent temper. And Paul is standing before these guys. Now, does Paul know this or not? I don't know. I can't help but think that Paul doesn't know. But he's there. And so in verses 1 to 5, for those of you who are note takers, jot down this. In verses 1 to 5, we see Paul's preliminary hearing. And we're going to see that it's of God, not of men. And the title of the message this morning is Having a Good Argument. Paul has a good argument. I'm wondering if we do too as Christians today. Paul's preliminary hearing, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly. The word means in the Greek to set his eyes firmly at each of them. He looked at each one of the guys. Now, I'm going to say something that if those of you who are students of the Bible, you're going to say, well, that's not what I've been reading. When it says here that Paul looked earnestly at them, I want you to mark down those words, because he gazed at them to scrutinize and to determine. He looked at each of them. 70 guys. Maybe studying them. Hey, I think I know that guy. I think I remember that guy. That guy, I don't know. Looks like a crook to me, but whatever. And this guy, he looks like a nice guy. And he's studying them for a purpose. Why do I say that? Well, because some people say that Paul's eyesight is so poor at this point in time that he winds up making this statement and speaking against the high priest, not knowing that the high priest was there. I don't buy it, and I'll show you the reasons why in a moment. I think Paul knew exactly what he was saying. And he looked earnestly, verse 1 says, at these guys. Well, Paul's going to give his defense before the Sanhedrin, and he's studying his audience. And look what he says. He gives an evaluation of himself. This is pretty heavy. He says that he looked earnestly at the council and said, men and brethren, that is the normal Jewish greeting. However, that's how the Sanhedrin is not usually addressed. If you were not at their parity or equality, you would say fathers. That was tradition. Paul said, men and brothers. Very important thing, because what Paul meant by men and brothers, he's saying, I'm one of you guys. He's speaking on an equal term. Men and brethren. Men gathered together that I don't know, brothers that I do know, all of us on the same level. Let me talk to you guys. Could Paul legally say that? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. Wow. Men and brethren. I'm going to talk to you guys. That probably didn't go over well just in their attitude. They didn't like it. I have lived, I have had my citizenship in all good conscience before God until this day. I am in good conscience. He's saying, I am innocent as I stand here today before you. When he said he's innocent, I want you guys to grab this, but I can't spend too much time on it. It's so radical what he's saying. He's saying, up until the moment I'm standing here now, I want you guys to know that my entire life is innocent before God as I stand here. Well, that's a bold statement for somebody who's been accused and is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's supposedly been accused for a reason. He's guilty of something. Basically, where there's smoke, there could be fire. And they're in that mindset. My life's innocent before God. But Jack, wasn't Paul a Christian killer? Yes. Paul himself said, though, that he did those things, what? Ignorantly. And that God knew that he did it in ignorance and in innocence, because he thought that he was doing exactly the right thing. Now, is his innocence causing him to be sinless? No, absolutely not. He's just saying, according to my conscience, everything I've ever done in my past to this moment right now, Sanhedrin, I'm innocent. He's given a great argument. They could have said, yeah, Paul, we remember you when you went out and killed those Christians that we asked you to kill, and now you're one of them. How can you say you're innocent? Well, I did it in the integrity of my heart. I thought I was doing the right thing until God showed me the truth. You understand that kind of innocence? Even finding out that you've done something wrong in the past, yet in the integrity of your heart, you knew at that time, you believed strongly that what you were doing was true. God now, because of his mercy toward you, has shown you that, well, you were wrong, and this is what you need to do to be right. And you look at God and you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And the Lord says, hey, it's okay, forgive him. He's innocent. It's a tremendous thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, that he says, but with me it is a very small thing that any of you should judge me. Gosh, what happens when people judge us? Don't we crumble? Oh my gosh, I can't believe they said this about... Why are we like this? Oh, Jack, you're this way or that way. Well, first of all, what they're saying could be right. I am a jerk, I guess. Or whatever the accusation is. Well, maybe you're right. But listen, when somebody judges us or criticizes us, If we've got our heart on our sleeve, we fold up like a little flower and we blow away because we can't handle it. Why? We're not secure. We're not confident in Christ. We don't have that peace that what we're doing is driven by God and seated in the Lord. So somebody questions us and we fold. Why did you do this? I believe strongly God was leading me to do this thing. Paul says, it's a very small thing for any of you to judge me. Isn't that amazing, the confidence he had in the Lord? Paul says, you can judge me if you want, but it's a small thing. It's not that big of a deal. Paul says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even judge myself. Yet am I not justified by this? But he who judges me is the Lord. Isn't that the bottom line? This is Paul's preliminary hearing that God is going to turn the whole tables around. We'll see who's being on trial here. His conscience is clear. Conscience is a funny thing. Remember the cartoon, Jiminy Cricket, the conscience? Little wooden head needed a cricket because he didn't have a conscience of his own. Well, all of us have a conscience. And a conscience is an interesting thing. It's that little voice inside. Sometimes God uses it. Sometimes God doesn't. Your conscience can be so seared with the hot iron, the Bible says, that you can no longer distinguish what is right or wrong. Remember the Bible says that in the last days men will call good things evil and evil things good? Well, the reason why people are going to be able to do that is because their conscience have been seared with a hot iron. They're not in the Bible. They don't know God personally. They cannot decipher who's lying to them and who is not, what is true and what is false. Your conscience is a discerning factor in your heart. But without the Bible, you will be led to the demise or to the plight of your conscience. But your conscience can only tell you about past experience. When we're raising our children, we're instilling within them a conscience. This is what we do. This is what we don't do. But a conscience can never lead you. Conscience cannot help you in giving direction about the future because the conscience only functions off of experience of the past. And a little child who might have stuck their finger in a wall socket, a week later, their conscience says when they get near that socket, don't stick your finger in that socket. That was not a great experience. Don't do that. The conscience says, I'm going to stay away. When the little boy gets spanked for stealing the cookies, his conscience says next time around when the cookies are sitting on the counter cooling off, those little things taste great, but they're associated with an ouchie on my fanny. I'm not going to do this again. That's conscience. But if a conscience is left alone and uncorrected, it will be an absolute terrible thing. It will lead a child into destruction because it cannot lead him. It's only established through experience. But Paul says, it's been my experience of the past. My conscience is clean. God is my witness. Strong things. Jesus said in John 16, verse 2, before he went up into heaven, he says there's going to be a time coming that whoever kills Christians will think that they're doing God a service. That's exactly what Paul was doing in his before Christ days. But concerning the conscience, I want you to write down three verses that are very important. We need to guard our conscience, people. We need to guard them. How do we do that? Well, first of all, 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, finally, my brethren, now the Spirit expressly says that in the last days some will depart from the faith. People are going to walk out as Christians and not come back to the Word of God. They will depart from the faith. They'll be giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. They will have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Why? They didn't guard their conscience. How do we do this? By being careful what we intake spiritually. Second thing, we need to purge our conscience. Has anybody been sinners in here? We need to purge our old conscience. Philippians 4:8. Listen to this. Is this not anti-MTV or TV for that matter, just about? Listen to this. Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brethren, Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think about these things. Can you imagine that being the opening title to a daytime talk show program? I was watching the news last night, and these people are picketing because they're going to introduce legislation, I guess, to come against daytime television programming because it's so demonic, sick, debased, putrefying. And this guy's saying, I think it's an intrusion and censorship and all this stuff, which is an absolute lie and a joke from somebody whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron. And then they show a clip. And it's one of these daytime programs, and somebody's on there, and this lady walks up and just slugs this other lady right in front of Oprah, whoever it is. And down she goes, and the crowd starts cheering. We are an insane society. People don't break up fights anymore. They rush and gather around them to watch. What is wrong with the society? This is a great one. Kids are playing these Mortal Kombat video games, and they're just ripping each other up and fighting. And then the little guy's put it down and starts slugging his brother. And the mother says, what are you doing that for? I don't understand that. Is there a light not on? Or what? I mean, I like those little video games. What do I like to play? The flying ones. Airplanes. Why? I like to fly. And as soon as I get done playing with that game, I want to go fly an airplane. And you're doing these things about Mortal Kombat. Well, it's conditioning kids in the future to exercise those things, I believe, if they're not instructed. Now, we've all played with games as kids and had things. Did it lead us to a life of evil? Some kids it did. Some kids it didn't. It all depends on the kid being instructed. Are we instructing our children? We need to purge our conscience from what is evil. Paul says, think on these things. The third thing that we need to do regarding our conscience is that we need to rest our conscience in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience. Is that what you have? Is that what I have, a good conscience today? That when they defame you and mock you, accuse you as an evildoer, those who revile you and your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. Is your conscience, is my conscience as a Christian so clear that when somebody says, oh man, you are this, you are that, you're another, you're the other, that you're able to just take it because you know it's absolutely false because you have a good conscience? You ever been there when you say something or somebody says something, you hear a conversation and, well, you're this. Who told you? That's a conscience ratting on somebody. Well, I think this. What about that? And the guy spills the beans. I was talking to a police officer a couple weeks ago, and he told me he's struggling with this as a Christian. And he went and told his commanding officer, or whatever they're called, he goes, I'm not going to do this anymore. He brought this guy in for questioning. Him and another, his partner, sat him down. And I guess there's this thing, and he told me what it was, and I forget, where you question the guy, and you actually lie to the guy. You tell him, now look, we know that you were there. Your fingerprints are all over the place, and somebody said that they saw you. Well, it's a lie, but it's legal for them to do it. And what happens is, the guy told me it happens more often than not. The guy will say, okay, I did it. And they kind of chuckle because they made it up. And he went into his boss. He says, I'm not going to do this anymore. And it's really funny because this guy's got some power and seniority and a witness there at this police agency. And the guy says, well, just keep doing what you're doing and don't tell anybody about it. And he had to not tell people that I'm not going to lie anymore. Weird. Why do people spill the beans? Because their conscience is defiled. They're still carrying around guilt. Paul says, man, my heart's clean. My conscience is free. Time magazine, 1994, the baby boomers, it was stated in there, having given birth to Generation Xers, Generation X is the most violent, hard-hearted generation in the history of America. America's most dangerous crimes are now committed by kids under the age of 19 years of age in America, making it the most violent young civilization in the history of the world as far as human history records it. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often rebuked hardens his heart, or hardens his neck, excuse me, and will be destroyed, and that without remedy." Hardened heart. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to listen to my parents. I'm not going to listen to authorities. Their conscience will be defiled. And Proverbs 29, verse 1 says that he who's often rebuked will harden his neck and will be taken away. Serious thing. The second thing we see in here in verses 2 to 5 is so important. Regarding Paul's preliminary hearing, we see some interesting things here. Look what it says. "And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Why? The guy was probably convicted by Paul's freedom and Paul's forgiveness in his own heart. My heart's clear before God. I have a clean conscience. Ananias was a ruthless man. He leaned over and said, "Somebody strike that guy in the face." That was illegal. And Paul says, then Paul said to him, verse 3, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Now, we got to keep reading, then we'll back up. Watch this. Verse 4, "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Paul says, verse 5, "I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Listen, he knew exactly what he was doing. This is a fantastic thing that he's playing out in front of us. Paul quotes Leviticus, or Exodus, chapter 22, verse 28. Paul quotes the scripture right off the top of his head. "Hey, I didn't know I was talking to the high priest, because the Bible says you don't speak like that to a high priest." So, Jack, aren't you saying Paul's guilty? No, I'm saying the exact opposite. Get this. Somebody strike him. That was a command by the high priest. Somebody smacks Paul in the face, just like Jesus did, received, by the way. Paul says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for commanding me to be struck contrary to the law. How dare you speak like that to the high priest?" What Paul says and what is implied in the Greek is fantastic. Paul says in the word "no," there's two ways to interpret the word "no." When he says, "I didn't know," the word can be interpreted two ways. Number one, to be aware of. "I was not aware that this is the high priest." Well, wait a minute. Verse 1 said that he looked intently at the group. He knew exactly who was sitting there. The other interpretation for the word "know" in the Greek is either "I didn't know," I wasn't aware of him being the high priest, or "I am not going to acknowledge him as high priest. I refuse to acknowledge him." That's exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, "I am not recognizing him as the high priest, because after all, everyone knows in here that you don't speak against the ruler of God's people." What Paul is saying is he's not the ruler of God's people. The office is honorable and holy. This man's conduct, is what Paul is saying, is so disgusting and so terrible that I am not even going to honor this guy personally as the high priest. That's what he was saying. This guy's unfit to be called a high priest by the man's very conduct. That's why he says, "God strike you, you whitewashed wall." Now, what in the world is that? Doesn't that sound great, though, whitewashed wall? It's a graveyard. It's a side or an encasing of a tomb or a tombstone. Or a stone that's rolled against the tomb, or an external tomb itself, painted white. On the outside, it's very white and looks good. On the inside, it's full of rotten, stinking flesh. When Paul says, "You whitewashed wall," he said, "You rotten sack of bones, dead, death, decaying, worm, stinking bag of rotten bones." I mean, he just let it out. And you think, gosh, that's not very Christian. Well, okay. Jesus said of the same guys, Jesus said in Matthew 23:33, how can you escape the condemnation of hell, you serpents, you brood of vipers? Well, gee. The strongest words found in the Bible spoken by Jesus himself is never against sinners. It's against the religious, stuck-up, self-righteous hypocrites. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, you serpents. Paul says, yeah, you whitewashed wall. John the Baptist comes in. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7 says, you brood of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You slithering snakes. Isn't that great? These guys, have you ever seen these guys? I've seen guys that are close to these kind of guys in other places. Maybe here too, but in other places where they're just so holy. And, oh, no. Oh, never. And we're at the airport in, I forget where, somewhere in Europe, though, and there was this entourage. And this guy's walking in there. And he's got all these people waiting on him hand and foot. And he's got robes upon robes upon robes. His hat, I was watching this, just totally digging it. I'm waiting. This guy's going to go walk right through that customs booth and knock his hat right off his head. Because there's a sign over there, and this hat's like, you know, and he would, whoa. You know, this thing is up there. And I'm watching this thing. It's impressive. And you're watching. And people, this guy walked in and he pulled in his robes and walked so that he wouldn't defile himself getting even near you. And you wanted to run up there and go, mwah! How are you, man? What a great robe! And you could have just, don't touch me! You're going to defile me, you wretched sinner. Paul, Jesus, John the Baptist, whitewashed walls. They look great on the outside, but on the inside, full of hypocrisy. Not that everyone who wears a robe is, but people can hide behind robes. People can hide behind pulpits. People can hide behind Bibles. Tremendous words. Paul judged the priest by the word of God itself in light of his own conduct. Paul's response was a personal rebuke directed at this guy. Tremendous. Powerful. What's going on here anyway? What's happening? Is Paul losing control? It's interesting to me. I think God used him at that moment as a prophet, because guess what happened? Not too far from this moment here, there's going to be a ruckus break out in Jerusalem. And guess what? Ananias is going to flee to Herod's temple for protection. And zealot Jews will catch him in one of the conduits. And they'll bring him out and they will slay him with a sword because of his evilness. When Paul says, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, I think God used that as a prophetic word of Paul. This guy was killed by the sword. He was so corrupt. What's happening? I think God's fulfilling Acts 9:15, that he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. Let's look at the second thing in verses 6 through 10. The second thing is Paul's permanent hope. He's got one, thank God. And do you and I have a permanent hope? How would you and I have been doing under these conditions? Gosh, we think so far removed. This happened 2,000 years ago. It's like a fairy tale. This is really going on. Project yourself into the word. It's exciting. Look what happens here. But when Paul perceived, now something's happening between verses 5 and 6. Something's going on. Paul perceives, he discerns, he figures out that one part of this is Sadducees and one part are Pharisees. Pharisees believe much like what you believe. They believe in angels. They believe in judgment in the end of the world. They believe in God speaking to us. They believe in resurrection from the dead. They believe in life after death. The Sadducees didn't believe in those things. And that's why they were sad, you see. They had no hope of life after death. They were very, very dead in their theology. What theology they had was very strange. And they couldn't stand each other's guts. They hated each other tremendously. And so Paul's perceiving, hey, I detect some Pharisees over here. I detect some Sadducees. Being a Pharisee, I know what they think, and I know what they think, and I know just how to set this bomb off. And boy, isn't this something. I suggest that you use verses 6 through 10 as a holiday icebreaker with your family and friends. When Paul perceived, he cried out in the council. Now, you know what? To be faithful to this, the word cried out means to scream aloud, to shriek, or to exclaim loudly. Some of you are fast asleep. Don't want to wake you up, so I won't be faithful to the word. I mean to tell you, he rips one. Just begins to scream. Why? There must be a tremendous ruckus going on. He's perceiving, whoa, look at this. They're starting to argue. He stands there in the middle, little tiny guy. Look what he says. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, all of a sudden, you could see Paul kind of moving over to this side of the room when he says it. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of resurrection and of the dead, I am being judged. See what he just did? Is that true? Yes. Why were they so upset with him on both sides of the fence? The Christians who wouldn't receive him, why were they upset with him? Because he had gone out preaching resurrection from the dead through faith in Jesus Christ by no works, freely. So the Christians who were bound in legalism were upset with that. The Jews who had not come to faith in Christ, they were upset with him because he didn't fit their camp anymore. He had been a turncoat, so to speak. But when Paul stands in that room and says, I'm a son of a Pharisee, and because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. That's true. That's a great argument. That's our argument. Why, somebody asks you, why are you a Christian? It's sad, but some people don't, they just, it's the thing to do. Go to Salt Lake City, ask a Mormon, why is a Mormon? They will tell you, my dad was a Mormon. My grandparents were a Mormon. I'm fourth generation Mormon. That's very great. Why are you a Mormon? But why? Always ask the question why. Remember when you were little, you drove your mom nuts asking the question why? Your kids now say, why? You ask the question why now. It's the greatest thing you can ask. Why? Why are you a Christian? Your answer should be, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well, what do you believe in that for? Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Well, what do you believe that for? He rose from the dead. How do you know? Well, go to Jerusalem. Look at the temple. I mean, the tomb. It's empty. It's empty. Not only that, but Paul had seen Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. What message do you have to give to people? I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's a heavy thing. That'll blow people's minds. They're kind of thinking about it anyway already. People are. And Easter always bugs them. You want to know how much it bugs them? They've invented a little bunny to run around and take his place. Let's talk about bunnies and little chickens and little ducks, and let's not talk about empty tombs and God rising from the dead. Well, it's a permanent hope of ours. Resurrection. Paul trusted in the Word of God when he believed in resurrection and made the statement. One of the oldest books in the world, Job, in your Bible. Job chapter 14, verse 14 says, if man die, shall he live again? That's what the world is asking today. All the days of man are hard in his service. All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes, Job said. Job 19, verse 26, Job says, after my skin is destroyed in the grave, this I know. Listen to this, people. After my skin is destroyed in the grave, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God. Do you understand that? And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time studying, or what's left of our time right now. Resurrection, that's Paul's hope. Psalm 17, verse 15. Psalm 17, 15 says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What is the likeness of Jesus Christ? It's important that we understand this. Listen, first of all, resurrection is a Judeo-Christian doctrine. The Jews believe in it, so does Christianity in doctrinal belief. And Paul had always believed in it. Romans chapter 8, Paul said, "If the Spirit of God lives in you, who raised Jesus from the dead, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." That's called resurrection, people. Resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Paul says, and this is a great question, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised if there's a resurrection? And what body do they come forward with? Paul says, "You foolish one, what are you? What that which you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow into the ground, you do not sow that body that shall be raised again. Neither do you put a seed into the ground and the seed come forward." When you put a piece of corn in a corn kernel doesn't come up. A plant comes up from the corn kernel. Did you know that every person, every human being that has ever lived will experience resurrection? Did you know that? Even Charlie Manson, Adolf Hitler, the worst of the sinners, you know they're going to be resurrected. Everybody's going to be resurrected in this room. Every one of us will be resurrected in this room. Some, the Bible says, to life, and some to death. John chapter 5, verse 28. I've got to go real quick here. So, you ready? I don't know. John 5, verse 28 says, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Wow. "Those who have done good or believed in him, to the resurrection of life. To those who have practiced evil, to the resurrection of condemnation." Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3 discuss that very same thing. But this is so important. Listen, resurrection. Paul says he's called in question because of the hope of resurrection. The word hope means to have absolute confidence and to be anticipating it. Can you say that today? I'm a Christian. A lot of you can say that. Are you today filled with hope of resurrection? Well, yes. I mean, I am. That's kind of, for me, option two. Option one for me, living in the time and age that you and I live in, is rapture. And let me explain. What happens to you when you die if you're a Christian? What happens to you if you die being a believer in Jesus Christ? Listen carefully. At the moment of death, you are instantaneously awoken up in the presence of God in heaven and very much experiencing life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul said. Your physical body remains dead in the ground. Everybody realize that? If so-and-so dies and you go see so-and-so at a viewing tomorrow, so-and-so isn't there. Do you understand that? His carcass is there. The mechanism, the machine that expressed who that person was is laying in the coffin. It could not go where God is. The spirit of the man, instantly when death occurs, is gone. I've been to a hospital room a couple of times where the person's on life support. And you feel them, you look at them, and it's funny, you begin to pray and you know that they're not there. You go talk to the doctor. "What do you think?" "Doctor, what do you think?" "Well, I think the guy died 2 days ago. He's just on life support." There's nobody there. Body's dead. There's nobody there. That person's in heaven. All right. If they believed in Jesus. The body remains here, though, until the resurrection. If you're not a Christian, immediately at the time of death, you are instantaneously awoken in hell, Sheol, Hades, the Bible speaks. Very much experiencing a living death. You are totally conscious. You are seeing everything, you're feeling everything, and yet your body is still here on earth. But you are in great torment and you're very awake. There is a living death, there is a living heaven, a life. Instantly when somebody dies, they go to one or the other. There's no purgatory. That's not in the Bible. It was invented in 600 AD. The graveyard is full of bodies of people who are either in heaven or in hell. Isn't that radical to think when you go there? What's going to happen? Paul says, I believe in the resurrection. That is this. There's a day coming when the dead will come out of the ground. First of all, people, the rapture of the church. If the rapture happens today, the trumpet blast will take place. In fact, listen to me. I'll read it to you, mark it for time's sake, because we're out of it. Mark 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Jot that down. You can put that right down next to Paul's declaration here. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died in Jesus, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him, that is their spirit, listen, when He comes. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died believing in Jesus. That means we're not going to go up before they do. For He Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But it says that He's going to bring them with Him. What's the problem? There's no problem. When the rapture happens, Jesus is going to descend and bring with the spirits of those who you know are in heaven today. They're going to be returning into the atmosphere. When the trumpet is blown, their bodies will come out of the ground or out of the ocean. Or out of the creek, or wherever their bodies are at molecularly, there will be a resurrection. And their bodies will meet their spirit in the air, and they will be transformed. And we who are alive in the moment of this taking place, can you imagine? Oh my gosh, was that a trumpet? What's going on? Oh, look! You are going to be changed where you're standing. And your body will be immediately metamorphosed, changed immediately. And if you ran over to a grave where Mama used to be, Mama died believing in Jesus, there'd be an empty casket. Why? She was resurrected. We are Christians. We're not wacko New Age space troopers who believe in reincarnation over and over and over again. Shirley MacLaine says, we got to do it until we get it right. Listen. When you die, your body's going to be raised from the dead at the time of the resurrection. Your body is not holding you inside the grave and you're waiting. Oh, man. You are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Jack, what happens if a missionary gets eaten by some jungle guy and he eats him up? And then a crocodile eats that little jungle guy. Now, how's God going to pull off a resurrection out of with that? Don't be deceived. Did you know if you get eaten by 25 different kinds of people or animals, did you know that your molecular composition doesn't change? Did you know that? A carbon molecule is still a carbon molecule if a whale eats you or not. You understand that? If you get cremated or you lay in the grave for 30 years and turn to dust, or if a man-eating cow devours you and potties you out on the hillside, those molecules are still in that patty. You're in there. It's true. Oh, I can't see them. God knows the molecular structure of it all. When He says, resurrect, maybe your ashes were spread out at sea. Part of you, a a very small part of you is in Australia, and the other part of you is off the Aleutian Islands near Alaska. When he says resurrect, it's going to come together. It's no big deal. Isn't it fun? Don't worry about it. Paul says, hey, I've been called into question because of this hope. And I can't believe how incredibly late it is. Verse 11. Third and final point. Paul's present strength is in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me at Rome. Why did he say, be of good cheer? Let me see, I got to Jerusalem about 48 hours ago. It's been three riots. Been arrested twice. Every time I open my mouth, something happens. Not one person's come to the Lord. The Christians won't even talk to me. People want to kill me. Jesus says, be of good cheer. Seems to be Jesus' favorite words. He said it to the paralytic man. Hey, are you crippled? Yep. Be of good cheer. You guys afraid? Thought you saw a ghost walking on the water? Be of good cheer. He always says this, be of good cheer. It means encourage your heart. Get ready for a blessing. Paul, be of good cheer. He must have been absolutely feeling the lowest he has felt. Come to Jerusalem, I blew it. PMS, post-ministry syndrome. Fully. Jesus says, be of good cheer. Look what he says. Guys, I want you to be encouraged with this. Jesus says, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul would have said, yeah, right. No, listen, you guys, God is using you. Jack, I haven't done anything. Your neighbor saw you come to church today with your Bible. They're thinking about it. Jack, I'm a nothing, man. I'm a failure as a Christian. Well, look what's going on right here. Jesus says, Paul, be a good cheer, man. Just like you shared with me in Jerusalem, you're going to share me in Rome. Paul's future was secured in Christ, too. I'm with you, Paul. You keep ahead. You keep your chin up, man. I'm with you. I'm standing by you. You shared me in Jerusalem. You're going to do it again at Rome. How's that? I know you wanted to go there. And he encouraged him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Too much to say. No time left. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you this morning that you would give us just a fraction of the encouragement that Paul received from you. Lord, I know that in this body there could be those that are just absolutely tired. They feel like they have failed and kind of left you behind in some ways. Lord, I ask that you'd be with them now, comforting them, strengthening them, God. And Lord, the issue is faith. They're going to have to believe that you saved them for a purpose and that it is love and that you love them. So Lord, be upon this house, blessing them, strengthening them, encouraging them. And God, just being alongside them. And Lord, remind us that we are going to heaven. That when we die, we're going to be in your presence. And our bodies will be resurrected. What a hope we have in Jesus. And we commit all of our life, our love, our concerns, our pain in his hands. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.